With that being said, let's go ahead and jump into our message this morning, where we're continuing our series on the Gospel of John titled, Who is Jesus? Because with his work, John will be presenting his answer to that question, and he hopes that after he presents that answer, we will believe in him. And this morning, we're starting chapter 6, where we're going to start with one of the most well-known miracles. And chapter 6 is an important chapter, has a lot of great things in it. And what we read this morning is going to set up what comes after. So we will be in verses 1 through 15 this morning. Starting in verse 1, we read, "After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, 'Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?' He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place.' So they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told the disciples, 'Collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted.' So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, 'This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So, if you've been in church for any amount of time, Sunday school, anything of that nature, you have probably heard this miracle before, or a version of it. As I said, it's one of the most well-known miracles that Jesus did, and it's the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. So it is an important miracle. Now, the miracle itself is relatively straightforward, and John is including it as one of the 7 signs or miracles that he's specifically highlighting to point us to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, his overall theme of this book. So this shows us, it's another example of who Jesus is. So what I want to do is I want to go back through the verses this morning, reread it, make sure we're on the same page, and we'll pull out some lessons that I think apply to our lives. So last week was very theological and Christological. This week will be a lot more practical. But this overall story really fits in with what John's getting at, that again, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's go back to verses 1 and 2. "After this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick." So after what we went over in chapter 5, John tells us Jesus heads across the Sea of Galilee. Huge crowd follows him, as Jesus often had people following him. And if you're wondering why such a large group of humanity would follow him in that way, maybe the truths that he revealed in the last chapter, people are ready to go, and they're like, we can't wait to hear more about what this man has to say, the truths that he's going to reveal. But John fills us in that the real reason is what we've seen throughout this book over and over again. They're interested in the miracles. They are interested in what Jesus could do for them. And this is just another example of that. Going on to verses 3 through 5, "Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, 'Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?'" So Jesus sits on the mountainside with his disciples, huge crowd coming towards him, and seemingly out of nowhere, Jesus asks Philip, "Where are they going to buy bread for all these people? It's slowly about to start getting late. The people need to eat. How will they feed them? And if this is your first time hearing this story, this statement by Jesus can seem a little odd, maybe out of left field, but John fills us in on why Jesus asked Philip this question and what the purpose behind it was. Look at verse 6. Jesus asked this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Jesus asked Philip this question as a test. And I love that part. Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus knew what he was about to do, but he's testing Philip by asking him this question. And this is what I believe the first lesson from this story that we can learn. And it's an important one. And that is that at times God will test us, whether putting us in a difficult situation or something we don't expect, or maybe in a place where we will face temptation. God can use whatever he wills to test us. And God will always know what the outcome is. Even though we might be walking through the dark place, even though we might be confused by the test, what I love about this verse is Jesus knew what he was going to do. But even with that knowledge, he tests Philip by asking him this question. And I think this lesson is really important for a couple reasons. One, you will see in this chapter, there are multiple tests coming, not only for Philip, but the disciples, as we'll see in the next set of verses, and even later for the followers of Jesus. But as a general principle, I think too often Christians like to assign the times that we face testing and trials and difficulty, we love to give that all to the devil. We love to say, well, the difficulties come, the trials have come, it's just certainly the enemy of our souls. It's certainly got to be the devil, demons, whatever it is. Now, to be clear and to be fair, the enemy of our souls, demons and all that, they certainly do test us. We see this in Jesus' life. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 13. He, being Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. We can be put through times of testing by the enemy of our souls, and you can bet it will include temptation or some other devious means to try to get us to sin or go against God. So we should always be aware of our enemy's deeds because he's always looking to trip us up. And even if we are God's, even if he will hold on to us, he has no problem still putting us through trials, temptations, testing, again, hoping to trip us up, to bring disrepute to the gospel, to ultimately have our testimony in some way go against the testimony that we have of the gospel change in our lives or whatever he can. This is why Peter warns us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Very straightforward verse here. Be alert. You have a very real enemy of your souls who's looking for anyone he can devour. His fate is sealed, and he's going to try to bring everyone he can with him. Ultimately, ultimately even trying to trip us up if we are God's. But having said that, what we can forget, or maybe this is the first time you're hearing it, is that God does put his own people through testing. Because even though we see, as Mark said, that Jesus was in the wilderness being tested by Satan, look at what led to that. Flipping over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. God, through his Spirit, is the one who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It was not a mistake. It wasn't like God went, whoa, didn't see the enemy coming there. That really took me by surprise. He's really tempting Jesus here. Absolutely not. It's not a mistake. It's not outside of God's control that Jesus faced testing. It was all a part of his plan. Now, let's take a step back real fast, because again, if this is new to you or you don't know much about this, I want to be clear. We should never assume or accuse God of tempting anyone. It is clear from Scripture that that is not true. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. No one undergoing a trial should say, "I'm being tempted by God." Very clear. Since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. God never tempts you and never tempts you to sin. Instead, God can and does use our already evil and sinful desires along with the enemy of our souls to test us and maybe even allow us to be in those situations where we would face things like temptation and so on. So God is never the reason we would sin or fall into sin or temptation from a test or a trial. You can go ahead and rid yourself of that idea completely. God is sovereign over all things, though, including us, including the enemy of our souls, so he can use all that and more for his purposes. Eventually, we'll get to the book of Job, and you will see an example of this. Even the enemy of our souls has to answer to the Lord. He cannot do anything unless our sovereign God, within his providential will and design, has decided to allow the enemy of our souls to do that. So you can go ahead, like I said, and free yourself of the idea of like, oh, both saying God will put us through tests and trials. It's God's fault that I sin, or he's the one who gets temptation. Absolutely not. James makes it clear. You cannot say that because God can't be tempted by evil, so of course he would never tempt anyone. But you may hear that and then go, okay, I hear what you're saying. God is sovereign over all. This is not God's doing. If I fall to temptation or I go the wrong path, whatever that is. But if he is in that much control of all things, then why bring us through testing or trials at all? If he's that sovereign, if he's that powerful, then why allow me even to go through that? Well, I have a surprise for you. Scripture tells us why in some sense. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James says this, "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." Then go to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what's interesting is both James and Peter tell us to have joy whenever we experience trials. Not something that we would often say. James, consider it great joy whenever you experience various trials. What about Peter here? Rejoice, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by trials. That is not how, most of the time, how we think about and how we go through trials, difficulties in our lives. Most people aren't like, wow, I'm really up against it. Woohoo! Yes, have joy on that. That's not it. So what could make them say during trials, during these difficult times, to have joy and even rejoice? And we see what they're revealing, that ultimately our faith is being tested. When God brings trials, testing into our lives, it is to test our faith. Now, of course, there could be many other reasons, but that's an important part of it. Because as our faith gets tested, we will grow in endurance. We will grow and mature as Christians, becoming more mature with all that we're faced, to be able to navigate it. And we will lack in nothing we need to face whatever comes our way. So every trial or test that God allows is for us to grow from it, for us and our faith to be pressed. By the way, how do you grow, or how do you ultimately get stronger, whether it be working out, whether it be running, whether it be any athletic endeavor? You have to put resistance against your muscles. And then, if you're working out with weights, your muscles begin to tear. It's small tears. And then as they recover, you get a little stronger. The muscles grow. This is a part of life that we understand. You have to be under the weight to grow stronger. You have to face resistance in that. We understand then that in athletics or in our health, we often forget it when it comes to our faith. God will put us through these things as a test of our faith so that we will grow from it. And Peter tells us that eventually it will result in glory, praise, and honor for our God. So the tests and trials we face aren't a detriment to us at all if we are Christians. If we are away from God, that's a whole different story. But if you are in Christ, if He is your Lord and Savior, if your heart has been changed by His Spirit, we know that these tests and trials are being used for our good, to grow us, to mature us, to make us more and more like Christ. Because as our faith gets tested, the first thing, by the way, we see in verse 7 there, you could test the genuineness of your faith, because some people, and you will see this later on in this chapter, as a matter of fact, when things get a little difficult, when things get a little hard, when their faith gets tested, gets pushed, they fall away. Or all of a sudden they're not as bought in to Christ as they said. Their heart really isn't changed, so whenever things start getting difficult, it's like, oh, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I thought this was going to be, right? And then they go away, or they go a different path, or whatever that is. So that's one way, is the testing, the trial, show us that we have a genuine faith. And then if we do, we know ultimately, through these trials and these testings, where we may be weak, where we need to grow. He will bring something up. He can show us by His grace where we have idols in our hearts or where our love is split. God is going to use these times to grow us and show us, because, as I always say, His goal for us is not, like the prosperity gospel says, to make us happy, healthy, wealthy, blessed, to just give us a good life here on earth before He comes. That's not it. Let me free you of that idea. I'll just keep repeating it every single week, I guess, until it just drills into our heads. Our goal here is to glorify God, to be made more and more into the image of Christ. I've had so many conversations with people over the past few weeks, months or so about the will of God, figuring out what to do in certain situations. And you can look at Romans chapter 12, and you can look at these verses, and it's beautiful in that what you see is, as we become more and more like Christ, our minds and our hearts change. And so we begin to know the will of God more and more on our own. So yes, we would all love in the Shekinah glory for ultimately God to say, oh, do this, don't do this, all of that. But so often, not only has He given us His word, which we should always read to help us with decisions, but as we grow more like Christ, our mind becomes more like Him, and we are able to know more and more the will of God for each and every situation. This is what God does through our testing, through the trials, through our maturity. So if we are His, we know, Romans 8:28, He'll work all things out for our good and for His glory, even our trials and the temptations that we face. And we know God will be glorified through it as we mature in Him. So this is a reminder to all of us who are followers of God, and maybe this is the first time you are hearing this, but be sure that you know, that God knows the trials and the testings that you're going through. It doesn't take Him by surprise. He may even be the one testing you in this situation or this season. But we know He certainly has allowed it to happen. And more than that, nothing we ever face, if we are God's, will ever be useless, pointless, or anything like that. And it certainly will not overcome us. That should give us all joy, to face whatever we are going through, because we're being made more mature. We're being made more like Christ. So it turns out they are right. We have plenty of reasons to have joy as we go through the trials and temptations of this life. So I think that's one of the first things we learn, and one of the most important. Too often, again, like I said, people, when they go through the difficulties, the trials, the testing, it's the enemy. Could be. Also could be God allowing you to go through it so that he can test your faith, to see where you're weak, where you need to grow, how you can continue to mature to glorify him. So let's continue. Verse 7 in our story. Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. So Philip answers Jesus that even if someone worked for 200 days and took all of that money and bought bread, each person wouldn't even be able to get just a little. So basically what Philip is saying is, this is impossible. This cannot happen. So we see Jesus is testing Philip. Philip says it's impossible. And if you're just looking at it through our earthly eyes, through our regular senses, through what we know, he's right. It is impossible. But what they don't realize is that they're being tested. Again, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what was coming. But in their eyes, in their view, this is an impossible situation. But they're forgetting our God is the God of the impossible. So look at verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So after Philip declares that this is impossible, we read how Andrew finds this boy with these 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And you could look at that and go, all right, cool. That's something. But like Andrew declares, what does that matter? This little thing is not going to make a difference in the grand scheme, because it's not nearly enough to do what Jesus has asked them to do. So what is good is this little bit of food when facing the impossible? And here's where I believe we can learn the second lesson. Far too often, we end up being worried about the quality of what we can give to God, convincing ourselves that what we have or have to offer God isn't enough or good enough for him to do something with. And look, we should all be looking to bring the very best we have to God. Let's be clear about that. But what God is looking for is for us to have faith and come to him with what we have with open arms, however great or quote-unquote lacking it is, instead of worrying or getting caught up in how things appear, or whether we believe it's good enough, or whether we believe that it's enough. Because the reality is that God can work in and through anything. So what God wants us to do is to come with those open hands and say, this is what I've got. I know it may not be much. I know the world may look down on it and say, this isn't that great, whatever it is. But what we do in faith is declare a promise that we know that he can do more than we could ever ask or imagine with whatever it is. And we get that from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." It's a beautiful promise. You can go ahead and memorize that one. You could highlight it. Because you see, far too often, we end up trying to limit God when our God's the God of the impossible. We think something is too hard that we're facing in our lives, that we aren't enough. Or, like I said, we're not good enough for God to work through our situations, what we've done in the past. Or again, maybe we're too messed up for him to use. Or this thing that we have is too insignificant to fill the need that is out there. Or we're just not enough to face the trial, the temptation, the situation that we're up against. Whatever it is, however we justify it in our mind, it's all nonsense. Our God is the supreme power in all of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Nothing is outside of his power and his control. So we should be people who are looking to bring whatever we can to God to see what he could do in and through us and whatever we give him. Remember the testimony of Scripture. This is why you have to read Scripture and continue to let it transform your mind and let it wash over you. Because God took an old barren couple and made them the parents of a people who cannot be counted. God took a small shepherd boy and used him to kill a giant and in essence free his people in a different way. God took a virgin and caused her to give birth to the Savior of the world. Go through Scripture and see how unlikely it is what God will do in situations, the people that he will choose to use. And in this story, we are about to see God take a few pieces of bread and some fish that's nowhere near sufficient enough to do what needs to be done and use it to feed every single person and then even have some left over. God is going to take a little and do a whole lot. And that is a lesson for all of us to remember. Look, God doesn't need anything to accomplish his will. He spoke and creation came into existence. God created ex nihilo out of nothing. He is sufficient in and of himself. He has all power, and yet God still chooses to use us. God in his providential will and plan, he works through humans. He works through creation. He works through these things. So you may only have a little that the world considers valuable. You may be lacking in so many areas, but God can do a lot with all that we have, however great or small it is, far more than we could ever ask or imagine. So come to God in faith with open hands and never forget what he can do with a little. Look, you will never outgive God. You will never outserve God. You will never outwork God. He is the God of the universe. You give what you have and you trust him. Whether you see the outcome or not, you realize he's the God with a cattle on 1,000 hills. He has all the resource. He has all the power. He does not need you yet. He chooses you and chooses to work in you. You may not be the most eloquent in speech, but then you talk to someone. You may not have very much, but yet you give what you have. You may not have the most talent, but you see a need and you feel it. Whatever it is, you don't know how God can work through it. And again, you may not even see the results, but that's the kind of faith that we all need to have. We come to him what we have and say, you're God, not me. So I'll give you this and I'll trust you with whatever comes next. So continuing on, verses 10 through 13, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place. So they sat down. The men numbered about 5,000. By the way, that's just the men. Doesn't even count the women and the children. So way more than 5,000 people there. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. So ultimately, we see that Jesus uses the bread and the fish, works this incredible miracle, and everyone ate. And ate as much as they wanted until every single person was full. And then they collected leftovers, and there just so happened to be 12 baskets left over, which how many disciples do there happen to be? It happens to be 12, a perfect match with, again, way over 5,000 people. Again, that doesn't factor in women and children. They all ate till their heart was content, till they were full, and yet 12 perfect baskets left over. Leftovers there. So another lesson we can learn and be reminded of is something you've heard me say throughout this series, but as it comes up in Scripture, I'll continue to remind you, God is in complete control of every situation, even the tiniest details. Because I think when I talk about the sovereignty of God, our mind goes to the big things, kind of the big overarching parts of life, the big story of the Bible, all of that. But God is also in control of all the small details too. Because we see here, God works a miracle, and there was enough for everyone to eat their fill, and then, as I said, 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each disciple. So we cannot forget that God is in control of all things, even the small or insignificant parts of life and this world. God knows the very hairs on your head. Scripture says that God knows when a bird falls in a field. Our God is in control of every single atom and quark in the entire universe. That is the power that he has. That is in. That's how much control that he has. So yes, he is certainly in control of the big things, but don't forget that he's in control of every little detail too. How could you read this story and not be blown away that, again, of probably, it could be, it's probably over 10,000 people there who were eating. Everyone eats their fill, and just so happened, 12 baskets are left over. I mean, come on. That is not coincidence. We don't believe in any sort of coincidence like that. That is our God working in such a powerful way that he knew each person's amount that they would eat to have that much left over. Don't miss these details about not only how powerful our God is, but how good he is, which is another quick lesson that we could see. That when we bring what we have to God, not only can he use it to reach others, but God will always take care of those who are his. The disciples are serving here. They're the ones who are serving, and it wasn't like, oh, well, that's enough of the food. Hopefully you guys got something to eat because our God doesn't have enough in that way. Nonsense. When we serve God, he will always take care of those who are his, just like the disciples were cared for here. So if you're worried, again, that you can outgive God, outserve God, outwork God, outdo it, nonsense. He will take care of you. Now, it may not look exactly like you want, but he will give you what you need. He will do it. And we know we will be rewarded in the next life for all that we do for him and for his glory. I just love this detail that thousands and thousands of people could eat, and then yet 12 baskets were left over. Just such a great reminder about how powerful our God is and how much he cares about the details and how much he can work it all out. Not, whoo, I happen to make enough to feed everybody in that miracle. Was a little worried right there. Nonsense. He knows he is working. And so verses 14 and 15, let's finish it up. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This truly is the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So after experiencing this miracle, the people want to take Jesus, make him king. They realize if he could do something as powerful and miraculous as that, as this, what he just did, then he must be the promised prophet. He must be the one who was promised to sit on David's throne. So they come to take him and make him king. Yet Jesus, being God, knew exactly what was in their hearts, and so he withdraws away from them. And you can read this and wonder and go, well, I mean, he is the Messiah. He will sit on David's throne forever, so why not just let them take him and make him king? And the answer is found in another theme that we've seen throughout John's gospel reappearing here in a very vivid way. They wanted a king, but they didn't want the king that Jesus was going to be. They wanted the kind of king that they thought was best, who would free them from Rome and give them a great earthly kingdom. But Jesus was going to free them, but to free them from their sins. And he was going to establish an eternal kingdom. So the people, as we've seen, they think they want Jesus, but they want what they can get from him. They want their version of Jesus, not really who he was and what he came to do. And we know this because eventually they will welcome him in to Jerusalem as a king. And then, very soon after, they will want him killed. This is how it so often works. By the way, this is why the trials and testings are really important. So this story is setting up everything that comes after. You are going to see lots of people desert Jesus whenever things start to get a little tough, when the teaching starts getting a little hard. So the final lesson is this, one that we've had before, but we always need to be reminded of. We must see Jesus for who he really is and understand what he came to do, not what we want from him, not who we would like him to be. This is so critical that it can never be overstated enough, because as I've gone through this sermon, hopefully you've had your faith rise in the sense God can do incredible things. I bring it to him. I can never outwork him. He's the God of the impossible. He could do more than I could ever ask or imagine. Praise the Lord. That should raise our faith. We should know that every trial and testing that we go through is making us more and more mature if we are His. Praise the Lord. But before anything else, make sure you know who God is. Make sure you understand who Jesus is and what He came to do, because people will say they're following God and they love Him, but they're following their version of God. They're following what they can get from Him. They might say, I'm ready to go through the trial and the temptation, because you mentioned Job. Well, at the end of Job's story, he got double for his trouble. That's what I can't wait for. I can't wait for double for my trouble. And it's like, yeah, that might not be your story. That might not be it. And what happens is people start to go, well, this isn't what I signed up for. This isn't what I thought was going to happen. Even if they go through trials and temptations, but as the world begins to turn, so many quote-unquote Christians throw their hands up and they're like, well, this isn't how it's supposed to be. This isn't what I signed up for. Again, in that way, these are why the trials and the testing show us what our faith is. Is it in this world? Is our focus in a God who's making our lives better? Or does it show us deep down that we really love Christ, and come what may, we will face what it is? And we're more thrilled to be a part of His eternal kingdom than any earthly kingdom. So often, like the people, we're okay with the idea of Him being Lord of our life as long as we are King of our lives. We're okay with saying, yeah, He's Lord, but I'm the one who gets to call the shots ultimately. The people wanted the miracles and the power, and you're going to see this again in a few verses, this constant problem. What can you do for me, Jesus? How can you make my life better in some way? So yes, God can do more than we can ever ask or imagine, but He's looking for people who will submit to Him and make Him King and Lord over their lives, living by faith no matter what happens or comes our way, because we know we're a part of a greater kingdom than this earthly one. So the sad story, what we keep seeing as we walk through John's gospel, is people are experiencing these incredible works of God, these incredible manifestation of the power of God through Jesus, and yet they're missing Him. Their eyes are on the wrong things. They want to make Him King, but it's for this world, not the one to come. So the point is this: God can do great and unimaginable things, but what does it matter if we miss Him? What does it matter if God does incredible things in and through our lives, but we miss Jesus? Where we claim to love Him and have Him as Lord, but reality, we're just happy to have Him as Lord as long as we are King. He is King, right? Heaven and what's eventually coming, it's not a democracy. I always love to joke, we love, God bless America, constitutional republic, democratic, we love having a vote. Bad news for you. Heaven's a monarchy, and it's an absolute monarchy. We have a King, and we are His servants. We are slaves to Him. That is our role. We don't get a say in it. We submit as the Lord and King of our lives. So I don't care how many times I repeat this, you will hear it all through John's gospel because it's there, but it's the most important thing. Do not miss Jesus. I'd rather go through life absolutely miserable, facing every trial, temptation imaginable with Jesus as my Lord, than experiencing all the good things possible and then ultimately miss Him. So, one of the most well-known miracles is what we saw this morning, but sadly, people miss Him. They're still focused on this earthly kingdom, and that's a danger for all of us. So, church, have faith. Whatever you're facing, whatever trials or temptations, whatever difficult season and time you may be going through, have faith. Hold on to the truth that God is in control and He's using it for your good. He's testing you. He's pushing your faith in the sense so that you grow, that you mature, you can grow deeper in your walk with Him. And even when you fail or mess up, which we all will, we can learn and grow. We could see where we're weak. We could say, listen, I've had this so many times in my life, even recently, where you face something, you go, well, thought I was better than that. And then you learn and you grow and you submit to the Lord and you give that to Him and you begin the work of crucifying the flesh and doing all that all over again. Realize that. Have that kind of faith with whatever you're going through, and realize again, in faith, that God can do more in and through you than you could ever ask or imagine. Even the smallest detail that you give to Him, you have no idea what He can do. So go to Him with open hands and hearts, knowing again, he can do immeasurably more than ever we could always ask or imagine. And remember, he will take care of you. You cannot outgive God. You cannot give your life to him in some sort of way, and he go like, well, you gave me more than I expected. I mean, come on, come on. He will work through it. And whatever we give to him, not only are we confident he will use for his glory somehow, some way, but he will give us abundantly more, whether it be in this life or the next. But the main point, as usual, don't miss Jesus. If he chooses to give you nothing and ask from you everything, then that's all right. Because if you have him, that's all you need. What does it matter if we gain the world and lose our souls? Look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Just go ahead again. You can underline this. You have to deny yourself if you're going to follow Jesus. You will have to pick up your cross. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What is so important in this life that we would trade our eternal souls for it? What is so great if we are in Christ, if we have been saved and changed and believe the truth of what's coming, that we'd go like, that's great, but I'm not ready for that to come right now, so I'd rather live in the slop that is this life rather than live how I will be living when his kingdom comes to earth to help advance his kingdom and bring everyone I can with me to it. If you spend your life trying to save it here on earth, you will lose it. But the one who loses it, the world looks down and go, you're wasting your life. You're wasting your resources. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your effort. That's okay. I'd rather the world say that, knowing that I will find it. That is what Jesus is saying. So take up your cross and follow him, knowing, again, he can work in and through you in ways you can't imagine. And that includes the trials and tribulations and the testings. The disciples are about to face another test come next week. These things happen, but we can rejoice in it. We can rejoice. You may be facing something and go, I can think of a lot of things I want to do, but not rejoice. But let these verses minister to you. God is working. He's growing you. He's maturing you. And it is for your good and his glory. If God could take some bread and some loaves and do something this incredible, imagine what he could do in your life or any of our lives if we would just give ourselves to him with that amount of faith. Amen?